Read God's word from Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, friends. Thank you, friends. It's such an honor, privilege, and just a divine opportunity to be with you today. It's hard to follow the guy who gives out free cookies, though, so don't expect a lot. Good morning, friends. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Philippians chapter 1. If you couldn't guess, that's where we were today. By now. Just kidding. Philippians chapter 1. So as you turn there, again, it's Philippians chapter 1. And I want to give you perhaps what might be the most convincing, the most illustrative, and the most convicting illustration I've ever heard. It's by one of my seminary professors, and it starts like this. And if you just have a small tad bit of faith right now, I want you to like close your eyes for the next 2 minutes. This is church. This is a safe environment, a safe space. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to picture a huge thunderstorm. And you're in the middle of the ocean. It's dark. You can't see anything. You're actively fighting as much as you can to just stay above the waves with every sort of exertion that you have in your bones. Just to barely survive, to barely stay afloat, to just keep living to another second. You can hear the thunder. It's boisterous, it's loud, the lightning strikes all around you. The waves are long and big and they go to and fro. You're being rocked back and forth. You're in that state of desperation, that state of despair, drudgery, distraughtment, almost certainly leading to your eventual death. I don't want you to picture that in you're in that state for at first what seems like seconds. And those seconds turn to minutes. And those minutes turn to weeks. And those weeks turn to months. And those months turn to years. Barely surviving to stay afloat. And I want you to imagine that all around you, you can hear the cries and the bellowing pleas of mercy from people that you don't know. Please help me. Save me. Someone. Give me a hand. Anybody. The rain and the wind and the thunder is so loud. It seems like it's even drowning them out. But you hear them distinctively right around you, 1 foot, 10 feet, 20 feet, 100 feet away. The cries of people desperately longing for someone to rescue them from their sure point of death. And you're there for a long time. And I want you to imagine, you guys can open your eyes now, by some miracle, by something outside of yourself, by someone greater, stronger, and more than you, that someone comes on a boat and he rescues you in the midst of this storm, in this midst of this tragedy, and he pulls you up on your boat. He pulls you up to this boat, and you're rejoicing. You're saying, thank you. And as you head to the island, he just gives you one command, one kind of purpose, one port of goal when you get back. He goes, when you come back to the island, I just have this one exhortation for you. I want you to tell those people that are crying out desperately for help, that have been there for maybe years, maybe months, maybe decades, some even a century. I want you to remind them that there is someone that will come to them if they simply cry out. Point them to the one who can save them. And what do as a church as we get all the way to this island that he brings us to? Now that we're comfortable, we're convenient, we're safe, we're in a location that no one can hurt us, we've been saved from the midst of the storm, we have the answer. And we've been given the mission, what do? We decide to like kind of curl up in our holy huddles and we stay united and tied into the church and to these buildings. And we drown out the people that we just were once a part of, just seconds, minutes, years, decades ago. We put some Christian Mandiza or Toby Mac or whoever your favorite artist is, and we drown out the noise of people crying out for help all around us. All around us, you can see them cry out. And as a church, what do? That'd be difficult. That'd be hard to do. Someone needs to help them. And all around you, the pleas look like, help. I have suicidal thoughts. Help. Depression. Help. I don't know if there's any hope. No one could ever love me. Here's a couple statistics for you. Suicide, depression, anxiety, fearfulness, trepidity has risen to an all-time high in my generation and all around us. The church as a whole, in the last year, only 65% of churches have not baptized someone in the last year. Not a single person. In the city of Tampa Bay, I've been doing survey of the lostness of it. Of that 4.1 million people, over 3.6 to 3.8 million of those don't know Jesus. And the ones that do, the ones that are actively sharing their faith, is less than 1%. If you're in that ocean, if you're in that moment fighting to just stay alive, to barely make it, it seems like there is no hope. It seems like we're lost, and it doesn't seem like there's a solution. Culture, society, and the world is shouting cries of help. But far too often, we lose the important and the mission to make disciples. We would rather be comfortable to making little to no impact for the kingdom of God than have to step out and act on faith and have to rely on a God who's greater than us and something that we couldn't even fathom or imagine, and have to rely on the sovereign creator of everything. Today, we're just going to talk about something that may be a little uncomfortable. It should leave a little weight in your soul and your being, an urgency. We're going to talk about what it means to take off our lens and our perspective of our pride and our arrogance and our control and our comfortability and maybe our apathy, where we've been far too silent and maybe far too resistant to get off the bench for a long time. And we're going to see what it looks like to put on the lens and the perspective of King Jesus, of what it looks like to put on the perspective of God. And the thing God cares about most is souls. So that when you encounter someone, it's not an obligation that you talk to them, an obligation that you have to be nice or kind or not to cuss them out, but an opportunity to love them, to care for them, to point them to the one who died for them. Not a burden, but a blessing. That kingdom perspective means to realize what the gospel truly entails. That the gospel changes people's lives and it's sufficient. When we embrace that mentality and the eternity of our being, then a movement like the Book of Acts, where mass evangelism, mass salvations can take place, when we're in a posture and a disposition of surrender to King Jesus and what he's commanded to us. And I want to be very clear, the purpose of the church is to glorify and exalt God. So if you're sitting here and you're searching and you're longing for your purpose, why? Why did God create you? Why are you here? Why has God even ordained you to be at Oakwood Church on July 16th? The purpose of your entire being, of who you are, is to exalt and to glorify God. But the mission to make disciples, the mission of the church, the thing that the church has forgotten or maybe you've steered away from, is to make disciples of every tribe, nation, and tongue. So before we kind of jump in, I just want to spend 30 seconds for you to just kind of be still before the Spirit, before God, and just ask him to search you and know you and to just speak to you today. To teach you and maybe implant on you one person, maybe multiple people. So just be still. Ask God what he'll do for you. For 30 seconds, we're not going to talk. We just want God to search you and to know you, to prepare your heart for what we're about to talk about. If you're willing and able, just please stand. We're going to read the word of God one more time. And it's Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. It says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but seeking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father God, we're so grateful, humbled, and honored to be able to enter into the throne room of the living and sovereign God. God, thank you for creating us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for putting us here right now. God, I pray right now for the next 20, 25 minutes, God, that you allow any sort of anxiety or nervousness or distractions to disappear and dissipate from this room, God. God, we most desperately want to hear a word from you. God, we need you. We want you. God, fill us with your spirit right now, God. God, we're incredibly grateful. Allow us to learn from what Paul says over 2,000 years ago about how to finish the race strong, how to glorify you, God, and how to be a living sacrifice for your name and for your purpose. God, we pray right now that you speak to us in a tangible way, God. We love you, we love you, we love you. God, I pray that any word be spoken be not of Sydney, but be of King Jesus and your mission. God, we love you, we praise you, we give you our lives. Amen. You can be seated. So Paul's kind of main thrust and the pinnacle of his argument is kind of encapsulated in this very first phrase. And if you forget everything else I say tonight, that's okay. If you can remember this one phrase, that's simply this. The main idea, the sermon idea, whatever you want to call it, is simply this. The kingdom perspective keeps the church on mission. So let's say that together. The kingdom perspective keeps the church on mission. This most naturally begs some question. What exactly is the kingdom perspective? Kind of what we talked about earlier. When you view your life differently in light of the purpose and calling that Christ has placed on you, you weren't saved to sit still and to sour and to soak and to just grow. You were saved to be sent out. And then again, what is the mission of the church? Again, to make disciples, the purpose to exalt God. And Paul kind of does this in three different ways in this passage. The first way Paul says the kingdom perspective keeps the church on mission in verses 12 through 14 is when facing difficult circumstances. Verse 13 and 12 and 13 says this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all that my imprisonment is for Christ. When Paul writes what has happened to me, as Mark eloquently put it, he's on house arrest. He's in prison. He's literally chained up. Talk about a bad situation, a bad circumstance. And most of the allusions kind of have two different ideas or hypotheses of how this would happen. The first is that there would have been a chain around his leg and his ankle. And then about 5-10 feet of that chain, there would have been a Praetorian guard who also would have had that chain. The second one is some believe that he was just thrown in prison, but this is not usually the held view. And Paul said, what has happened to me, i.e. prison, have served to advance the gospel. Now, these Praetorian guards were the elites of the elites. They were like the soldiers of the military that were elite. The Navy SEALs. The people that mattered. And Paul says that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. It says that Paul, when he was living in this environment, that he would begin to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, to love on these guards so much that they eventually were getting saved. Paul used every moment and opportunity to leverage for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And see, Paul's life wasn't just about how he talked to them, wasn't about when he preached the gospel to them, but for 3 to 4 weeks is usually how long they were stationed. They got to see Paul incarnationally, which is a really big word, means that's like making Christ flesh to people, being like Jesus. For 3 to 4 weeks, they got to see Paul be like Jesus to these individual members of this Praetorian guard. And it says that for 3 to 4 weeks, they would be in this room and Paul would just be loving on them, caring for them incarnationally, every second of every moment, every day, fighting for their soul. And the word, the way the Bible talks about lost people, talks about in 2 Timothy 2, it says that lost people are simply chained by the enemy of Satan, of no control of their own, chained. And Paul sees the envision of this Praetorian guard. And in the church of Philippi, let me catch you up a little bit. They're a church who's pursuing Christ's heart. They're a church who's following God with all that they have. They're a church who's constantly supporting God, supporting Paul, both monetarily with money, but also prayer. Paul often will refer to them as someone who is making, allowing the impact of the gospel they currently have. A church that's pursuing God's heart. But they've lost, they got discouraged. The person that they've tied their faith to is now in prison and in chains and shackles. And they feel it in their soul, they're discouraged. Do we keep praying? Do we keep giving? Do we keep loving people? And Paul was like, what you guys see as a hindrance and an opportunity for me to be upset is a divine moment for God to move in miraculous ways. And these guards right here, as they would be sharing the gospel, as they were giving the gospel to people, as Paul was sharing the gospel with them, these guards would end up getting saved and they'd be shipped to different stations once every month. And so as they were going, the Roman Empire was actually funding the very first missionary endeavors. Isn't that ironic? God's perspective is so much greater than what we can see. That Paul, as he's in prison, as they're discouraged, the person who was truly in chains and in bondage and in sin wasn't the person who was in prison, it was the guard. Like, how, imagine going to a prison and imagine going to try to witness or to just love on somebody and you walk in the prison and the guy's happy to be there. You'd be like, this guy is on something. This is crazy. But Paul knows he's content because he knows his identity in the gospel. That as they left, he may have been in chains in that moment physically, but he had never been more free in the spirit and the truth of the gospel of who he was. And as these Praetorian guards moved to different strategic places in the Roman Empire, the gospel was spreading. And he says, it's so much more than my personal comfort or comfortability or convenience. It's about the spread of the entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we don't look about what we could gain, but rather what the kingdom of God says. Paul took every advantage, even the worst of circumstances. As Christians, suffering for the faith is a reality for the Christian. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Let me ask you a question. Who here desires to live a godly life? Oh man, we might have to switch this message up. Let me ask you again, who desires to live a godly life? Yeah, well, here's your promise, friends. You're going to be persecuted. You will be persecuted. The question is, when difficult times come, how will you respond? Look what verse 14 says. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That Paul's boldness and just being content and grateful and looking for mundane moments as he's chained to another guard, literally the only person he's encountering, leveraging every moment he could in his life, that it actually encouraged the fellowship of other believers to be more bold to speak the gospel, that they were encouraged to pursue Christ all the more. We must be willing to live a sacrificial life in and outside the church when life is hard and difficult. I go to Liberty University, as Pastor Darren said, and we have this thing called convocation where twice a week these world-renowned speakers and authors and politicians and people come and they speak to the university. And one of the most profound one ever is when artist Jeremy Camp came with his wife. And if anyone knows the story of the movie, I Still Believe, that movie's based on his purpose and his meaning. And as he was sitting there, there was something about his eyes that stuck out to me. There was something behind them that looked like he was simultaneously in two different emotions at the same time. And Augustine calls the eyes the window to the soul. So I felt like I was peering in Jeremy Camp's soul as he began to speak of the story of his wife. And for those who don't know, really brief, is he met this girl in college freshman year and they fell in love. She got diagnosed with cancer. Every opportunity to leave, Jeremy Camp stays with her. They end up getting married. She gets better. Praise God. The diagnosis, the treatments work. Then about a year later, she ends up getting it again. This time she dies. And he says that the one thing that she said before she died, the thing that allowed him to keep his faith, allowed it to be anchored solely and surely in the foundation of who Christ was, the thing that kept him going when it was difficult and when it was hard, when he had just lost a wife he loved so much at the early age of 20, is this phrase that his wife said. If my life touches one person, it will be worth it. If my life touches one person, it will be worth it. Years of chemotherapy, suffering, hospital bills, dying early. If I only touch one person. And as Jeremy Camp told this story, I saw in his eyes that there was both pain and purpose when he talked about his wife. There was grief as he mourned this woman he loved, but there was gratitude. That there was memories, precious memories, but everything in his life was centered around the mission of making disciples. He knew where he was. Church, who's your one? Suffering for the gospel is all about the eternal perspective of how the gospel advances and how Jesus Christ is glorified. If I only touch one person, it will all be worth it. The second way the kingdom perspective keeps the church on mission is when facing difficult people in verses 15 through 17. It says this, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaims Christ out of selfish ambition. Sorry. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul here gives two descriptions of people who preach Christ. One who preach Christ because they love him and they want to see his kingdom expanded, and someone else who preaches Christ for their own selfish motivations and pride and adoration to build their following, to build people to think that they're more holy and better than others. In the church of Corinth, there was an anti-Paul and a pro-Paul faction in 1 Corinthians 3. It says this, one says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants from whom you believed, as the Lord assigned each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters anything, but God who gives the growth. Let me rephrase this. I'm from the South, so who cares about them? Who cares about y'all? Who cares about y'all? As long as Christ is proclaimed, as long as the kingdom is advancing, people are getting saved, the only thing you're called to do is be obedient. And it says this, these teachers and preachers were still preaching the gospel correctly. Hear this, the primary issue. But rather their motives and their intentions were wrong. They were preaching for clout and for pride, for the numbers to look bigger, for it to be more spiritual, for them to look a certain way. They were focused on building the castle of a person over the kingdom of God. And they lacked love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers to understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I gain nothing. If I give away all that I have and offer up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Many of these people had a distinct disdain for Paul. They hated him. Some believe because it was a speaking impediment, maybe. Some believe it's the fact that he's constantly suffering for the gospel. They perceived it as weakness. People slandered Paul. They threw stones at Paul. They threw mud at Paul, but he rejoiced at them because they at least were a part of the mission of making disciples. His fame, his reputation, his glory didn't matter as long as Christ was being proclaimed and spread. That as people are literally defaming his mouth, he's saying, praise God for their faithfulness. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, just right after this, as he's in prison, says this, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count yourself, or count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you not only look to the interest of yourself, but also to the interest of others. My sister just gave birth about 6 months ago, this really cute baby named James. He's the cutest kid on the planet, willing to fight for that, guaranteed. And he's super sweet. And when she was preparing, like everything became about the baby. Like when you're a parent, you kind of realize that. It was like, everything's like, these kids matter. And that's all your priorities and your focus goes to like preparing the house and the mindset and money and all these different kind of things. And it's, she loves that baby so very, very much because you want to make sure the kid is cared for and loved for. But that same baby, James, in like 16 or 17 years will give her the hardest years of her life, guaranteed. Teenagers, they're a different breed, but we love them. They're incredible. And it says this. I had a seminary professor, my mentor, Dr. Wheeler, he's the guy who ordained me. And he gave us this analogy. He goes, an army of teenage girls armed with iPhones and sarcasm could take on any army in the world, guaranteed. And here's the reality. People can sometimes be the best part and the worst part of your life. People are difficult. They're hard. And most likely the person that you love the most and the person that you hate the most is sitting next to you. People can be difficult. Paul assures us that when people act difficult, we can have hope in Christ by being transfixed on what he's done for us on that cross and the mission that he's giving us. The love of Jesus flows from our views when we are properly aligned with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No matter how difficult people can be, he knew that if Christ was glorified, it was always worth the cost that we'd have to pay. Having that tough conversation and giving up an early morning wake up. Having to stay up late to talk and communicate with someone that you know probably hates your guts. Having the difficult conversation. Having to be the bigger man or woman. Having to be the person who lays down their pride and egos and admits, hey, I messed up. The gospel demands it. Because it's not about your priorities. It's not about your comfort. It's not even about you at all. It's about what Jesus has done for you that has transformed your life. Finally, the kingdom perspective keeps the church on mission when facing difficult feeling. Let's look at verse 18 with me, church. It says, what then? Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Come on, come on. Paul shows us that in the verse that through the spectrum of emotions that we are bound to experience as Christians, we can have jubilee, we can have joy, we can have contentment, we can have gratitude. We can say yes and amen because of what Christ has done for us. He's already won the battle. All we're called to do is to look to what he's done, is to rejoice and to celebrate and allow that to penetrate our souls and our hearts and our minds and our spirit. Christ has won victory eternally because he has defeated death on that cross. And because of that, we may have life and life abundantly. Our feelings may always fluctuate. They may always feel like a roller coaster up and down. You can feel like you can never root them down. But as a Christian, we have the hope that in a world that's constantly telling you that your feelings and truth is relative based on how you're feeling, that it can change day to day what truth is and how your feelings you should feel. That as a Christian, as a member who is born again, as a beloved sacrifice for Jesus, our hope is rooted and anchored at the foot of the cross. And it's in that moment when we're all surrendered and kneel down before him that we get to see the other believers who just as much are going about the mission. The kingdom perspective allows us to finish the race strong, that no matter what, we are called to rejoice in our circumstances, pain and feelings, another thing that life can throw at us, knowing that that everything is God's plan according to God's sovereign design. Our faith is not based on feelings, but rather the firm foundation of who Jesus is. This story right here, there's someone who's really precious to my heart and my soul. Her name's Miss Ruth. She's a saint who's probably upwards of 85 to 90. Once you get to a certain age, you just don't ask. You're just like, ah, very wise. She's the sweetest lady. Her families are kind of interconnected and intertwined back where I'm from. And we would do game night. And we've been doing game night since I was a sixth grade boy. I love sixth grade boys. They're so much fun. Just being able to like hang out. I get to see their passion for everything. But so we're there all the way with Miss Ruth and her precious soul. And Miss Ruth suffers from dementia. So she often can't remember where she is, what she's doing. And when we do game nights now, this was my senior year in high school about 5 or 6 years ago. We're sitting there. And we can only play one game. It's called Five Crowns. It's the only game she can remember. So we pray that for hours and hours. And I was about to transition into this next stage of life, this next season, this next assignment by God. Everyone's just kind of giving me advice. And then it just kind of stopped. And everyone was kind of uncomfortable because it got to Miss Ruth. Because it was like, does she know what's happening? It's just a little awkward moment. And Miss Ruth said probably the most profound theological statement that's infected me to this day. And if you're right now serving faithfully, if you're discipling people, if you're loving on people, if you're serving wherever you are, I want you to hold on to this truth. You don't know what one sentence you might say could affect a person's eternity and a person's walk with God. So keep the walk, keep the faith. And she simply said this. She goes, Sydney, I may not know often when I wake up where I am, what my name is, who I'm married to, how many kids I have, what their names are, where I even live. I often get lost driving, she says. But she knows every day I wake up and I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. Her identity is tied only and firmly to what Jesus has done for her. That she is a child of God and nothing else matters. Just like Job, if she scraped everything away, the thing that would be the heart of her heart, the foundation of who she is her relationship with Jesus, that he is her king, and that changes everything. The kingdom perspective allows us not to just survive in life, but to thrive in difficult circumstances. So real quick, with every eye closed and head bowed, church, let me ask you today, this kingdom perspective all is centered and revolves around a personal relationship with Jesus. If you're sitting in this crowd right now, I just have a simple question for you. Do you know Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to him? Salvation isn't a bargaining chip where you get to give him a portion of your life on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. It's a surrender of who you are. 2 Corinthians says that you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Your entire life is different. I ask you this question. Have you went to that moment where you say, King Jesus, I surrender everything? I want you to think about that. Pray about that. Real quick, if there's anyone in this crowd right now and who senses God just kind of tugging on their heart, say, Sydney, I don't really know if I have that personal relationship with Jesus. I just want you to make eye contact with me. Important that your eyes are closed, though. Appreciate that. Awesome. Okay. Okay, okay. Awesome. Praise God. Praise God. Now, for the believer in this room, let me ask you this question. Have you surrendered every part of your life to Christ, or are there things you're still holding back for yourself? Are you actively involved in the mission and stewarding the gospel correctly by giving everything to God? Your life, when you go out to eat, to share the gospel with the waitress, when you go grocery shopping, do you do it intentionally? Are you actively engaging lost people wherever you go so that just one person can encounter the risen and resurrected Jesus through you? The mission and the purpose of why you're here on this planet is simply this. There's a quote at the end by Charles Spurgeon that says, if sinners will go to hell, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to surrender. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth and the exertion, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Church, today's the day. Now's the moment. Right now, I just want to surrender this altar and start praying for lost people. It's time that we step foot off our island and back onto the boat to be about the mission of the reason why we were saved in the first place. So let's get off of the island into our communities, our Waffle House, our workplaces, our house, and maybe it's a bedroom down the hall. So as we go, we can be salt and light into a dark, dark world. So as we go right now, if God's put someone in your heart, I just want you to come and pray for them boldly. Just kind of lead into this song. I want you to pray for them boldly, for them to accept Jesus, and that God would give you an opportunity to share Jesus with them.